Now I was wondering what to do this morning as I tramped into the car park quite early on, and the snow was falling, and it was at least 68 inches, and it's still been falling, and whether there'd be anybody here at all or whether we would abandon church. But we really don't do that and can't do that. And I kept thinking of a snowy day which took place in early on in the 19th century in a little place called Colchester in Essex. There was virtually nobody there in the church. The church was in Artillery Lane, and it was a church of the primitive Methodists, and the preacher didn't turn up, and very few of the members turned up. So they got a layman up to the pulpit and got him to preach. And he did notice in the preaching there was a young man sitting under the gallery looking very miserable. And as I say that, you probably know who it was. And that was the day that C.H. Spurgeon was converted, with untold blessing for millions, really, over the earth. And as I was thinking of that, I'm not saying there's a potential Spurgeon here this morning, but who knows? You never know. But it was just a reminder that God's in charge, and with his word, he can use it as he sees fit. So I really thought we should carry on with what I've been given to say today. So we're going to read now, actually, from Acts chapter 8. And of course, we're looking at a great story of the Christian church right at the beginning, to try and learn out what the secret of real Christianity is. And I've entitled this message today, Signs Following the Preaching of Christ. So Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 to 13. On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now, announcements. That really was excellent singing. That was terrific. Sounded as though the church was full. Well done. Now, the lesson of Acts chapter 8 is that Christ's mission spreads. It spreads from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria on its way to the ends of the earth. Now, chapter 8 marks an important transition point in the story of the Acts. Here is a major breakthrough as the gospel is taken into a new country and culture of non-Jews for the very first time. And so the gospel is following the trail outlined by Jesus in
his agenda for worldwide conquest. Go to the conquest of all lands, all shall be his at length. That's what we sang right at the beginning of the service, unaccompanied. And it's true, and it's fact. Christ's mission spreads. But I've been reminding you over these months that it appears to be the very opposite in the days in which we're living in the Western world, and Scotland in particular. For we are in the midst of a great decline. And if the rate of decline accelerates, they tell us that there'll be no Church of Scotland in the year 2041. That's what the statisticians say. Now don't worry, I'll have retired before then. I'll not be here to see it, unless I'm still at the Chilterns, age 98, on that date. But the truth is, we are in the midst of a gloomy decline. And when there's decline, morale is low, and faith needs encouragement. And there's no greater encouragement to faith than reading the story of the Acts of the Apostles. And Acts 8 teaches us that Christ's mission spreads. And it seems to me there are two things highlighted in the first 13 verses in this chapter to help us understand that. The first thing about this spreading mission is the pattern of it. Now the pattern of its spread really is quite clear, and it contains four elements. First of all, the persecution of the church, verse 1, the Christian church, and that leads to the scattering of the Christian believers, verse 4, and that in turn leads to the witnessing of these believers to the gospel, again in verse 4, and that in turn leads to growth of Christ's cause. Verse 12, those who believed were baptized, and so, verse 8, there was great joy in the city. And there always is in any city when the blessings of Christ's mission spreads. So the pattern is quite clear: persecution, scattering, witnessing, and growth. And that pattern's been clear really throughout the centuries of the Christian church. Tertullian, who was a great defender of the Christian faith at the end of the second century and the beginning of the third, challenged the Roman authorities of the day with these famous words. He said, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to the dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow." The seed of the church is the blood of the Christians. Now this pattern has been repeated, as I say, down the ages, and there's a supreme example of this pattern: persecution, scattering, witnessing, growth. Supreme example in the second half of the 20th century in the case of the Christian church in China. In 1949, the national government was overthrown, the communists came to power, and 637 missionaries of the China Inland Mission had to leave China, and it seemed to be a massive disaster. But within 4 years, 286 of these missionaries had been redeployed in Southeast Asia, and in South Korea in particular, of course, the Christian cause exploded. And back in China, the national Christians, severely persecuted, were scattered up and down that vast country and witnessed wherever they went, and began to multiply, and there was phenomenal growth, so that now days they talk about the church in China being 30, 40, 50, goodness knows how many times the size it was in 1949. The latest figures that I looked at on Friday afternoon suggested the possibility that in China there were between 30 million and 150 million Christians today. One detailed estimate reckoned that the percentage of Christian believers in China today could be 7.25%, which is probably more than the percentage there is in England and Wales today. And remember, the population of China is 1.25 billion. That is a staggering growth. It's one of the great phenomena of the Christian church in the last 2,000 years. And we are living in the days where we can actually observe it from afar. This tremendous growth. Now, all of this is a reminder to us that hard times for Christian mission are not impossible times. Indeed, the very opposite. It seems that God often uses trials as the forerunner for growth of his mission, his worldwide mission. But there's the pattern: persecution, scattering, witnessing, and growth. The four elements. Now, the most important of these elements is obviously the third one, witnessing. So, what do we learn in verse 4? Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, don't be misled by this word preached. It doesn't mean that they stood up in pulpits and platforms and at city squares and on street corners and spouted. The word that's used there is the word evangelize, and what it really means is that they shared the good news. And they shared it informally, naturally, spontaneously, and relationally as they rubbed shoulders with people in the normal day-to-day life. Michael Green, the New Testament scholar, said in his book, Evangelism Now and Then, that the single greatest difference between the Christian church at the beginning and the Christian church now was that the responsibility for bearing witness to Jesus lay fairly and squarely on the shoulders of every member. These New Testament Christians seem to have this tremendous enthusiasm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Michael Green calls it, and I love this phrase, he calls it fire in the belly. These Christians had fire in the belly and their readiness to share the good news of Jesus. And it seems to me that it's this fire that we so desperately need in our witnessing if Scotland is in any sense to be evangelized today. This fire, this zeal. We spoke about it together in our call to worship, didn't we? Never be lacking in zeal, always fervent in spirit. This fire, this zeal for Jesus, how do we get it? Well, we don't stir it up within ourselves. That can be false fire. Where do we get this fire? Well, it comes from above, doesn't it? O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart. Kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart, and there let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable flame. That's a great need, isn't it, for this fire, this zeal which God gives. And as he gives it in measure, then there will be this readiness at least to share good news. And I imagine that's quite a rare thing in this world today in the office on a Monday morning. So there's the first thing, the pattern. The pattern of this spreading mission. The second thing I want to underline is the power of this spreading mission. And I think Luke wants us clearly to see that a great power was unleashed in this mission in Samaria. And I think he wants us particularly to note the nature of this power, because there are two kinds of power described in chapter 8 as Luke introduces us to two individuals. First there is Philip the evangelist, and then secondly there is Simon the sorcerer, or the magician. And we first read about Philip in verses 5 to 8 when he goes down to that city in Samaria and preaches Christ, accompanied by these remarkable signs. And then the scene changes to this man called Simon in verses 9 to 11. And apparently for many years he had amazed the population of the city with the power of his magic, the power of his signs. And so he's called, verse 10, the great power. That was his nickname. Then the focus turns back to Philip in verse 12 as he preaches the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and people believe and are baptized. Then the spotlight's back to Simon in verse 13. because he believes and is baptized, although the succeeding verses seem to show that this was a bogus faith. And then the verse 13 ends, our section ends, with a last shot of Philip in the city, followed by Simon everywhere, and great miraculous signs being produced. So there are two kinds of power described in these 13 verses. And the question is, what is the power that lies behind these signs of the spreading of Christ's mission? Now, I think this is quite an important question for us in the Christian Church. In the last 20 years, there has emerged within the Christian Church a signs and wonders movement, mostly associated with the name of John Wimber and the Vineyard's ministries. And I think Acts 8 helps us to try and assess accurately signs and wonders claims. So, what are the distinguishing features of the signs and wonders associated with Philip? Now, you may have to pay close attention to what I'm saying. I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to make this as clear as I'd like to. But I do think it's quite important. And I think there are at least three things to help us as we look at these verses. The first thing to say is that these are signs and wonders of the gospel. Not just signs and wonders, full stop. Signs and wonders can be produced outside of God and outside of his direct power. Just think of the time of Moses in the book of Exodus and all these magicians in Egypt around Pharaoh's court, and they did numerous signs and wonders. And then, of course, there is Simon here, and clearly for a long time he was amazing the people, and it says in verse 10 that they paid close attention to him, the same word that's used in verse 6. They paid close attention to Philip and his preaching. And so the same attention and the same amazement leads us to think that he produced similar signs and wonders, perhaps exorcisms or healings. Signs and wonders can be produced in the world. Signs and wonders in and of themselves are no evidence of God's power. There are apparently 15,000 people, approximately, every year who claim healing in Lourdes. There are testimonies in every issue, I understand, of the Christian Science Sentinel magazine of healings. Pakistani Muslims claim that one of their renowned saints, Baba Fatih, strange name, Baba Fatih, has healed many of incurable diseases while traveling great distances in an instant. I've just finished reading the Scottish travel writer William Dalrymple's book about Delhi in India, which is known as the City of Jinns, D-J-I-N-N-S, that's to say the City of Spirits. And he devotes many, many pages to recording and reporting the full spectrum of spiritual claims from all kinds of sects in Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, and reporting all kinds of claims of visions and exorcisms and healings and speaking in tongues. So evil spirits can produce signs and wonders. Amazing psychological powers in human beings can produce amazing things. Signs and wonders in and of themselves are not the evidence of God's power. So we have to be careful in assessing any signs and wonders claims that we are not obsessed and preoccupied with the merely physical and the sensational, and caught up with stories about white lights and burning sensations and electricity currents and all that kind of stuff flowing through people. These are signs and wonders of the gospel, confirming the preaching of the person of Christ as Savior and King, and involving faith and commitment and submission to Jesus as such. And that's the really key thing. here and throughout the Acts of the Apostles. So these are signs and wonders of the Gospel. Secondly, there are signs and wonders of the Apostles, or the Apostles' circle. The Apostles laid hands on Philip and Stephen and five others, chapter 6, verse 6, and set them aside for special service. So Philip goes down to the city in Samaria as a messenger of Christ, and not as a powerful personality in his own right, as Simon clearly was, because he was lauded and applauded as the divine power, the great power, as I've mentioned already. Now let me just pause here and say, I think that there are always warning signals when Christian people are attracted to signs and wonders claims associated with powerful personalities and celebrity faith healers. I've watched quite a bit of North American and Canadian television over the years, and watched the God slots and televangelists. And I have to say that whenever I've done that, I have been reminded more of Simon the sorcerer than Philip the evangelist, because of the overwhelming sense of a personality cult being cultivated. Philip was a humble messenger of Christ and part of the apostles' circle. Now the apostles and their circle were to die out. So when the apostles were gone, does that mean that miracles cease? Some people, Christian people, take that line, but surely not. If God is active in the mission of his church, then God can do what he sovereignly decides, whatever, whenever, however. But it does seem to be the case in the 2,000 years of history that God has been selective and cautious in his display of signs and wonders and miracles. They seem to have been exceptional rather than the norm. Why this rarity? And I think for this clear and obvious reason. If the power of God is to be thought of as exceptional and miraculous, primarily, then there may well be the feeling that God doesn't operate in the ordinary and the humdrum with his power. If God heals by a miracle, then he heals, clearly. But if God heals through the natural processes, then we may ask the question, was it God that did it or not? And the Bible truth is quite clear. In all of life, whether it's the truly marvelous or the utterly mundane, God is at work. All of life comes under his hand. And we must affirm as strongly as we can that God and his power operates in the ordinary. And indeed, in the New Testament, the notions of God's power are mostly associated with such things as perseverance and faith and love and hope and carrying on in the midst of trials and the cultivating of Christ-likeness in the midst of afflictions. That, it seems, is where the New Testament places most of its emphasis on the power of God to enable Christians to do that. So there's the second thing I want to say. These are signs and wonders of God, of the gospel, and signs and wonders of the apostles' circle. The third thing is to say that these are signs and wonders of Christ's mission. And here I go back to the start and the context of Acts 8. Let me remind you again, this represents a major breakthrough for the spreading of the gospel as it speeds on its way to the ends of the earth with power. Yes, we've got to be wise and mature and careful in our assessment of of all claims and not just join up in any signs and wonders bandwagon, but the greatest danger in Christian churches in our country today is not overconfidence in God's supernatural power. It's the very opposite. Little or no confidence in God's divine supernatural power to accompany his mission. And so I want to close with a story and to encourage our hearts that God is at work and has been down the years with power, remarkable power, in the mission of Christ. The story comes from the OMF book Gold Fears No Fire. I've referred to this book before. It's the story of a family in China from 1948 right through to 1979 as they faced terrible persecution. And this is reputable reporting here. The Overseas Missionary Fellowship, the organization which Ian and Isabel Murray went out with to Thailand, and Derek and Audrey Newton, who are often with us, still serve with. A missionary organization which has sought to honor God in sacrificial ways down the years, and God has blessed them. But here's a story. In 1967, in Natong, in North China, a group of about a dozen Christians met in an elder's house for worship. And they were thrilled to learn that the fiancé of one of those present had just received word that he was going to be set free from a mining camp, a faraway mining camp, where he'd been doing hard labor. And he'd been sent there because of his Christian faith. And everybody rejoiced in it. The lady concerned, whose name was True Virtue, as I mentioned before, they give Christian folks there very unusual but lovely names, True Virtue, set off to go home, and somebody asked her if they could accompany her along the road, because it was after 9 o'clock at night and it was quite dark. But it was only 10 minutes down the road, and she said she'd go alone. But before she started out, she prayed quietly to God, her Heavenly Father, for protection. She walked down the road at a particularly isolated part, and she thought she heard footsteps behind her, and suddenly a man pounced on her, threw her to the ground, and drew out a knife. She immediately inwardly prayed to her Heavenly Father for protection. The man dragged her into the nearby bushes in order to rape her, and she felt that God was saying to her that she should pray out loud before this man for protection. And so she said, "I'm not going to shout out loud, but I just want to pray to my Heavenly Father." He said, "Who under the sun is the Heavenly Father?" as he took out his knife and made this kind of sign beside her throat. Anyway, she very fearfully began to pray out loud, and bowed her head and sunk to the ground and prayed to her Heavenly Father for protection. And she finished her prayer and looked up and saw the man standing there with the knife over her. So she said, "Did you hear my prayer to my Heavenly Father for protection?" No answer. She got up to her feet and stood and looked at him and said, "Why don't you answer me?" No answer. And the man was completely paralyzed at that point in the position with the knife in his hand. She ran away back to the elder's house and told him what had happened. He came back with one or two Christians, and she got down to the ground and prayed for the fourth time that evening to her Heavenly Father to free this man from his paralysis. They heard a clatter of the knife as it dropped to the ground, and he came to and realized what he'd done, and he broke down and confessed his wrongdoing. They listened to him, and they took him back to the elder's house, and they fed him, and they looked after him, and he was rested there and stayed quite some time as he asked them questions about this Heavenly Father. And they told him the gospel, and he became a believer in Jesus, and sometime later became a local evangelist, and he told his testimony. And a month after this happened, he told his testimony in an evangelistic meeting in the elder's house. And it's these words of this elder of this little house church that I want to read just now, just three or four lines, because they seem to me significant in understanding the signs and wonders. Elder Feng stood up at the end of this meeting and said, "You have heard tonight about a miracle, how God delivered a young woman from dishonor and death. Why does God do such things? It is because today we have no church buildings for you to see and no Bibles for you to read. But God is still very much alive in China, and he reveals himself by his mighty acts. This miracle was not for the young man's benefit alone," he continued, "but for all of you here tonight, to inform you that God cares for his own powerfully, and that he invites you powerfully to come to him and to be saved." And a number did. That's a sign and wonder which is almost straight out of the Acts of the Apostles. And the evidence of God's power at work in the spreading of Christ's mission. And that power is still the same today as it ever was. Even in 2006. And even available for our congregational mission in September of this year. Our task is to witness to the gospel accurately and faithfully, and to depend upon God utterly and exclusively, and to expect the spreading of Christ's kingdom in this place. May God encourage us with his word. Let's pray together. Living, loving God, we thank you for this record, this inspired record that you have left your church of the gospel at work, the gospel spreading from the very beginning, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and on its way to every continent and country and culture. And we bow, a tiny company of people, in your presence now, and to bless you for the heritage behind us, but recognizing that the torch has been placed in our hands. And we pray, O God, that your word, as we reflect upon it and consider it, might make an entrance into the very depths of our soul and produce within us fresh zeal, fresh confidence in its truth, the truth of the gospel, and in your power to save. We have heard a joyful sound. Jesus saves. We pray, God, that you will inspire ever increasing and deepening faith in your people here, as we, in our ordinary, ongoing, daily and weekly lives, seek to witness as we are able, naturally, as opportunities present themselves, and as we as a church prepare for a formal program in the autumn, we do ask that we might examine ourselves in the light of your word, and as a fellowship of your people, cast ourselves upon you in faith and humble trust for you to do what you want to do, whatever, whenever, however. Hear us with this prayer, and we thank you for the living word of God, which is able to quicken us, inspire us, humble us, challenge us, bless us and renew us. We give you thanks in the name that is above every other name, the one who will be acknowledged and acclaimed and worshipped at the end of the age by all the universe, your great Son, our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.